Father, we do thank you for your love and for your kindness and for sustaining us. Father, thank you for causing hope to grow in us. We do pray that you would bless us in your word, that you would strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to receive and to know these things that we read and study. We do pray that you'd sanctify us, that you would turn our hearts from sin, Father, those joyless things that we pursue. More often than not, Lord, we know they are worthless and we know that they are fruitless. And we do pray that you would cure us and that you would purge us of these desires, and rather that we would pursue righteousness, that you'd give us a taste for holiness, that we would desire you. We do pray that you'd help us to make the best use of the time that we have. You have put us here for a purpose, and we pray that we would glorify you and do all things to honor you and to serve the end of your kingdom. We do pray that you would bless us today as we've come together to worship. We pray that our hearts and our minds would be attentive and focused upon your glory, upon your grandeur, upon you sitting, upon Jesus sitting on your right hand who rules and reigns. We do pray that you would be among us, be with us today, encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are coming down to the end of the story of Abraham, and today we have come to the end of Sarah's life. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 23. My goal this morning is to get us through chapter 23 and the very beginning of 24. 24 is a very long narrative. And then one more chapter, and then hopefully if I have time, we'll try to do some sort of a wrap-up. I've got three more times with you. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke to them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as a property for burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered in the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of all the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees were in the field, and which were in the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in the gate of the city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. There's obviously, as just casual reading through this, quite a bit of redundancy in terms of what's going on, in terms of the action, in terms of the narrative for us. And so we're not going to spend a great deal of time in terms of some of the details, nor are we going to go over some of the cultural things. I think there's other things to be gleaned from here. But there's a lot of repetitive, things of a repetitive nature in terms of burying the dead and this negotiation and the sale. And we do get a little bit of insight in terms of how things were done at that time. But I also would like to go into chapter 24 here shortly to talk about the transition in this whole time period, because again, we've come to the end of the story of Abraham. It's important to see how that transition has happened. And the first thing I want you to note, we need to put into perspective, is our time frames. We see here that Sarah lived 127 years and she dies. She's 127 years old. Now, we learn from Genesis 17:17 that Abraham says, I'm 100 years old. And actually, he was 99 when God visited him. He said, shall Abraham become a father at 100 and shall Sarah bear a child at 90? So there's 10 years difference between these two, best we can tell, which means that Abraham is 137 years old. Now, the reason we want to note that is because Abraham is going to live several more years. In fact, he's going to live to be 175. So while he is getting advanced in age, he still has a few years ahead of him as well. This also makes Isaac 37 years old. Isaac is a 37-year-old man. Now, we tend to think of a 37-year-old man, for the most part, as being independent on his own and establishing his own household. And yet, we don't see that at all. What we see is that he is doing the bidding of his father as well. And I also make note in passing that Ishmael is 51. So time has moved on for these people. These men and these women are getting on, as it were, and time is moving on. And that'll be more important, especially as we get to the end of Abraham's life, because Abraham is actually going to die when his grandchildren are 15, or Jacob and Esau. So the narrative, in terms of the rest of the story here, is not told to us in strict chronological order. The reason I'm bringing this up is because in chapter 25, we're going to find out that Abraham has, and we've already mentioned, many other children. I don't think this is necessarily after Sarah has died. Some commentators have said, well, this must be after Sarah has died. Well, I don't think so, and we'll talk about the reasons there in a couple weeks of why that is the case. But needless to say, Sarah lives 127 years old, and she dies. Now, if you've been paying attention, if we're paying attention very closely, what we're going to find here is that Abraham has been living in Beersheba, and Sarah is in Hebron. They're not living in the same place. This may seem odd to us, and if we take notice of the text, we say they're not living together, because it says that Abraham had to journey to go mourn for Sarah. So they're not living in the same place. A couple of you mentioned a few weeks ago, and over the series, especially when in both in the beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20, that Sarah is an attractive woman. But it may have been, too, also, combined with that, the reasons that she was pursued and so pursued as a bride is because of the wealth that Abraham had carried. Typically, the woman would live in a different place with this wealth, and she would be more or less, and Abraham would be over here in more or less a working area. So it does add a little bit to the idea that not just was she attractive, but she was an attractive dowry, as it were. Anyone who could acquire Sarah would have acquired all this wealth that Abraham had. So she's living in a separate place. Now, this probably also has to do with more or less the necessity of geography. If Abraham is really as wealthy as the Scripture says he does, and of course that is the fact, the land cannot contain him in one single area. So we already saw in the beginning where Abraham and Lot had to split apart in Genesis chapter 13 because the land could not contain them. And there ended up in being different areas. Well, Abraham's wealth continues to increase. I mean, most of us don't do any real animal husbandry, not for a living. But if you have lots of animals, they're producing more animals and more animals and more animals. They're fruitful animals, so in which case you've got to have bigger and bigger land. You've got to have places for them to graze. You've got to have places for them to go, which means that you have 1 acre of land and you've got 2 sheep and all of a sudden you have 6 sheep, you've got to continue to increase your holdings. And I don't know much about it, but I know that you have to change them from pasture to pasture and so on and so forth so they don't just eat up everything. So the whole point here that I'm trying to get to you is that they are spread out over a huge area of land. This is a couple days' journey from one city to another, or from one place to another, as it were. So Abraham has to find out that his wife has died. He's not even there. And that does seem odd to us, but it's not odd given the circumstances and given the kind of life that they were living. They were living in tents. They were transients. They were not, remember, they're still strangers here. So Sarah died in verse 2, in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then in verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. Now, several things here. Abraham mourns for Sarah. Okay, this is more of a formal type mourning. It's more of a, I mean, there's no doubt that he was mourning in his heart, but there's also a kind of mourning that we see still in the New Testament where you have professional mourners. We need to pay somebody to come cry for my dead to make sure that everyone understands how important this person was. And that seems like a strange custom as well. Can you come cry for my people and I'll pay you to do that? It seems like a strange thing, but it's customary to do that. But Abraham obviously is mourning in a genuine sense. He's lost his wife. He's lost his bride. This is the woman he loves. The mother of his only son of promise. So he's lost her. But he doesn't mourn over long. We don't see any kind of lengthy mourning that he goes through. And of course, what we know of some customs, even in today, where people mourn for days and for weeks and for months and even for years where people continue to mourn, and yet we don't see this in Abraham. Now, he's very much like David is going to be later when David loses his son, where David mourns over his son when God has stricken his son, remember, because of his sin with Bathsheba. David mourns over his son. And yet, when he finds out that his son is dead, what does he do? He washes his face, he combs his hair, and he goes to worship, and he goes to eat. And his servants say, what are you doing? Your son is dead. You should be mourning now. And David's response says, you know, he's gone. When he was still alive, I mourned, and I fasted, and I wept, because God might give him back to me. But he didn't. But now that he's gone, David says, he shall not come back to me, but I shall go to him. So there's a point where our mourning needs to cease. Now, that's especially true today. If the Old Testament saints could mourn like that, how much more do we do? I have to say this, it's very providential to me that we're discussing the death of Sarah today, especially with Malcolm McCallum's passing today. And I've really been thinking about Malcolm all week, and I've been thinking specifically about this passage as well, is the fact that we do mourn. We do mourn. It's a loss. When people leave us, when people in our family and people of friends that leave us, we mourn. But we don't mourn indefinitely. Now, if the Old Testament saints were that way, how much more do we? Because, why? Because Christ has conquered death. Death could not contain him. Death cannot contain us. Now, in a context of what we're talking about today, we've already seen that last week that God told Abraham to kill Isaac, and that Abraham reckoned that God would raise him from the dead, that death was not a threat and death was not a problem for God. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he had killed him. Of course, he did not do that. But the writer to the book of Hebrews says that Abraham did receive him back from the dead as a type and a shadow. So Isaac really was resurrected. So there's a kind of resurrection that stands before us here in chapter 22, and then in chapter 23 we have a death that seems to be final for us. And yet it's not final. We've already seen that in the last chapter, that death is not final. Abraham mourns, but that's not all. Now, for a great example of this, we're not going to go there this morning, but remember and turn your attention to Matthew 22, where Jesus is having discussion with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they have this kind of trick question for Jesus. Well, what happens if a guy who gets married and his wife dies and he gets married again and he gets married like seven times? You know, this woman gets married seven times where all these guys are dying. And they were trying to trick Jesus up. And, of course, Jesus' answer, he says, you don't really understand the Scriptures. But one of the most important things in the whole passage is where he said, of course, the Sadducees, they're arguing against the resurrection. Jesus saying, don't you know the Scriptures? That God is the God of the living. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is their God today. Which means what? They're not really dead. They've died, but they haven't died. He's still their God. Or God is still their God today. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Which means that at some level, these men are still alive. And they are alive. And so today, even today in our circumstance today, we mourn the passing of Malcolm McCallum. and yet he is alive. Malcolm accounts God has made him to live before him. Same for us. So this transition into death is just a temporary transition in terms of eternity. And it is sad, and it is a loss. Our only experience is that of the temporal one. And yet Abraham does not mourn in this temporal sense. This is why the unbeliever mourns almost indefinitely. Because to them, that's it. This is it. This is all I get. This is all I get. I mean, isn't that the mentality today? Grab all you can because you might not be here tomorrow. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we may die. This is all. But this is not all for us. This is why as believers we should not fear death. We shouldn't fear death because this is just the very small portion of what's been allotted to us in eternity. Because our God lives eternally. And we live before Him. He makes us to live. Jesus is the first fruits of that. So when we come to this passage here about the death of Sarah, we are mourning at some level for Sarah because she passes. And of course, Abraham's going to die too. But God's promise doesn't stop with death. For those of you who are married, you take a marriage vow, until death do us part. When your spouse dies, those vows are over. There's a part of you, when you're resurrected with your spouse, they will not be your spouse. They'll be like a brother or sister. And that's kind of hard for us to imagine as well. But that is the case. That's what the Scriptures clearly teach, is that we will be like the angels, not marrying or given into marriage. So Abraham loses his wife, but he doesn't really lose her for long. And when our vows end, that marriage is over. I mean, let's face it, both in the temporal and in the eternal sense, that marriage is over. Now, the reason I bring that up is because that's more or less, and it's a very important vow. Marriage vows, of course, are very important. But they're not the same kind of vows that God makes to us, are they? God makes a vow to us, and if you die, it's still valid. God makes a promise, it's still valid, even after you're dead. In fact, it's almost vindicated when you're dead, because God's promise fully comes true. We see with a veil in front of us. We see in shadows. And when we're dead, that is removed. And we will see Him as He is. We will be with Him. Today we come here in weakness. We're veiled. We're frustrated. We're sad. We mourn. And yet, when death comes, that is removed. Because God's promise is far greater and extends beyond death. Death is not a threat or a problem for God. He owns death. Christ owns death now. And see, if the Old Testament saints could mourn like this, I think that's part of the blessing that God is bringing about through the preaching of the gospel, where we're talking about wiping away tears. The pain of death is lessened over time because Christ has conquered death. It's not as much of a threat to us. It's not a threat to us at all. In fact, Paul talks about longing for it in some respects. I don't know what I should do, Paul says. I want to be here, I want to help you, and yet I'm ready to go. I want to be with Jesus. Jesus has conquered death in history. In history. So Isaac is a type of that resurrection where Isaac is dead, and yet he's received back. Sarah is gone. The same thing kind of applies. Even though she doesn't come back, she's still there. The God of Sarah has made her to live still, even though she's died. And her body is in a place, and yet 1 Corinthians clearly teaches that our bodies are going to be resurrected, whether they're in an accident or whether they died, put in the ground, cremated, whatnot. We'll talk about the importance of burial here in a minute, but God's going to raise us up. God's going to raise this so that it's incorruptible. This is dying. I know for you young and for us who are middle and young, we feel somewhat indestructible, but then you get to a certain age where it starts to, this is not so young anymore and this is not doing so well. I was doing good. I used to be able to wake up in the morning and feel pretty good. All I did is rake some leaves. It begins to wear down. This is the reality. We have to face this reality. And of course, the reality we face is because of sin. We don't have anyone to blame but ourselves. I remember having that conversation with my children the first cat that we had when it died, explaining that the reason that death came is because of our sin. These are the object lessons we need to teach our children. The reason that this pet, this beloved pet, died is because of our sin. Creation was cursed because of us. Now, if we died for our own sins, just for our own personal sins, none of us would probably make it past, say, 2, maybe younger for some. So we're talking about death comes because of sin, but Christ holds the power of death. Death is not a threat to us anymore. So Abraham comes and mourns for Sarah and weeps for her, and yet he stands up and moves on with life. And in this life, he needs to deal with certain things. And of course, he needs to bury Sarah. So he comes to the sons of Heth. And the sons of Heth are the Hittites. And we could have a whole lesson probably on the Hittites, because many of you may or may not know that the Hittites, for the longest time, were regarded as a non-entity. They were this great big people in the Old Testament that played such a prominent role, and they had never found anything archaeologically to sustain who these people were. They had no idea. They're like, Hittites, yeah, this is just a made-up Bible name. We don't even know who these people are. Whoops. About 150 years ago, they started discovering these artifacts, and then all of a sudden it turns out that this Hittite empire was huge. Covered up what's now Asia Minor and northern Turkey, Anatolia, all the way down into Palestine to some extent, moving out that direction. It's this huge empire. So the Hittites here are very massive people. When we come to this, we say, oh, the Bible's not reliable. But the Bible's very reliable. The Bible's told us who the Hittites were. And yet, and I also have to bring this up too, this is yet another nation that Abraham has come into contact with. Abraham's come into contact with all of the major powers of his day. These people are not ignorant of what God is doing in the world. And he's not ignorant of what he's doing in the life of Abraham. I've been struck and encouraged so much by the fact that the Hittites, that the Amorites, that the Egyptians and the Philistines all had contact with the blessing of God, and they knew that Abraham was blessed by God. They knew it. Observe how the Hittites deal with Abraham in this case. They knew that God's blessings was on Abraham. They knew it. So did the Philistines. That's why they came. They said, make a treaty with us. We just saw this the last, or two chapters ago in the end of 21. Make a treaty with us, because God's blessing is upon you. It's not said that explicitly, but it's certainly implicit. And the Hittites treat him the same way. The sons of Heth, he stood up before the sons of Heth, verse 4, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. I'm a stranger. I'm not one of you. I'm not a Hittite. I'm living here as a wanderer. And now, this is the first occasion that Abraham says, I need a permanent place. I need a solid place. Why? Because I can't carry this body around with me. Sarah's gone. All that's left is the body. I cannot carry the body with me. I have to bury her. This is the first time that Abraham has required any solid land. Abraham could have picked up and moved his flocks, and he did. And we do see that. Abraham's wandering all over the land of Canaan. He goes down to Egypt. He goes up to the Negev. He's wandering all over the land. And yet, this is the first time that he needs a solid piece of land. I need land. I need to have this place. And he appeals to them as a visitor. He says, give me a place, please. And of course, look how they respond to him in verse 5. The sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our burial place. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. It's open to you. Wherever you want. You're a prince among us. We're going to treat you with high respect and honor. You're not one of us, but we're going to treat you just like you're one of our princes. You are a prince among us. Abraham is a prince. He's been wandering around the land as a prince. This is what's amazing. What should be amazing to you is that just 4 generations later, the Israelites are afraid to go back into the land that Abraham's being treated like a prince. We're little grasshoppers in front of these giants. And Abraham is walking around, one guy, one family. And they're like, you're a mighty prince. 4 generations later, these nations have forgotten, of course, the blessing of God on Abraham's descendants. And of course, they, more importantly, have forgotten who they are and where their blessing comes from. They think that it's still in themselves. Abraham knows better. So they offer him any place that he wants to go. Verse 7, Abraham stood up and bowed to himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish, I bury my dead out of my sight, if it is your wish. He's obviously still speaking with quite deference to them. Hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price. Abraham already has a spot picked out. We don't know if this is close to where Sarah was, if it was, you know, somewhere within line of sight, within a couple miles. Sarah is camped in this general vicinity. Abraham may have said, that's a great spot. That's the spot I want. So they said, you can take wherever you want to. He's got somewhere specific in mind. He says, this is what I'd like. I'll pay full price for it. Now here's where we get a little bit of this bargaining. I'll pay any price you want. Oh no, you can take the land. Just have it all you want. He's like, oh, I can't. I have to insist on paying full price. This is one of these, the deference to giving to the deference and giving to the deference. Oh no, take that car for free. Oh no, I couldn't. $10,000, yeah, nah, I can't, you know, and they, you see this bargaining going back and forth. Take it for free. No, I can't take it for free. Well, anywhere you want to. Well, it's only 400. It's only worth 400 shekels. Okay, I'll pay the 400 shekels. So that's how they come to an agreement, as it were. They go back and forth a little bit and say, oh, I'll pay for the land. No, no, you don't have to pay for the land. You're a mighty prince among us. Now, Abraham's willing to pay full price for a land that technically belongs to him. Now, how do we got to reckon with this a little bit here. And I want to spend some time talking about this because this has, I think, some big implications for us today. He is legally entitled, and actually his descendants are legally entitled to this land. We could argue that Abraham is, in fact, but God has deeded this land to them. Abraham's descendants have been deeded this land. In fact, we might say that Isaac, his son, whom is still living, really technically is the heir to all this land. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, where God has Abraham walk the length and the width and the breadth of the land, Lot is already left. He says, go walk this land. It's more or less you walk the land. The land that you're walking on is the land that you own. You go walk the borders of your property. This is what God has Abraham do. Walk the entire length of the land. This is your land. So Abraham is a legal heir to everything that he's walked on. Now, he's living within his inheritance. Just understand that. But what is his response back to the Hittites? I am a stranger. I am a visitor. I don't live here. In fact, if we get a chance today, which looks like we're running out quickly here, he talks to, when he appeals to his servant to go find a bride for his son, he says, go back to my country. He's talking about Haran. He still views himself in an earthly perspective. Haran is my home. Now, that's just an earthly perspective because the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham didn't have a country because he was looking for a greater country. Ethnically, geographically, Abraham's still connected somewhat to Haran. He says, go back to Haran, to my family, to find a bride for my son. So he still views himself as a visitor here. But what does he say to his servant as well? And this is why I'm bringing this up. It's because he says, don't you take Isaac out of this land. This land belongs to him. Don't you let him leave. You go get a bride, you bring her back here. Don't let him leave. He is not to leave. He is not to go back to Haran. This is his land. So on one hand, we hold this intention. He is a visitor in the land of Canaan, and yet he owns it. And he's asking for permission to buy something that he already owns. This is kind of strange, isn't it? You've got to get permission to buy something that you've already been deeded to you? Kind of strange. Let me ask you something. Let's work through this here a little bit. Who owns the nations today? That's a softball. Christ owns the nations. Christ owns and rules over the nations. He disposes of them as he sees fit. The land belongs to him. Whom does he give it to? The church, Matthew 5, the meek, those who follow him, those who trust him. So Christians have been deeded the earth. Okay? Yet you still buy property, do you not? You still have to do and deal with people fairly in the world. Because Christ is the owner, you still have to pay to live. We don't demand our rights and say, hey, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. You need to give me whatever I want. That's not how we live. That's not how Abraham lived. We have to acquire as it were, the land which Christ owns according to the law of God. God has given us ways of doing things. We bargain, sure, but we do it justly. We deal with people fairly. Property rights are very important. I've thought about the economics of this thing, and we could talk a little bit about that, but this idea of property rights is very, very prevalent here in the Genesis 23. Some of the Marxist historians would like us to believe that private property is invented by the evil capitalists, and yet we see in a very ancient setting here, just 10 generations removed from the flood, they know the land has been deeded to them. The Hittites own this land. The Philistines know their land. Now, we're going to see these other nations here in history are going to start saying, that looks like nice land. I think I'll go take that as well. And yet, they're the ones who are judged. God sets up the nations and distributes it as he sees fit, both to the godly and to the ungodly. So God says to Abraham, your descendants are going to own this land, but not yet. Because I still have plans for these other nations. They're going to do things for me. And so today, we need to look at the nations the same way. God has a plan for the nations. God has a plan for these people who are doing what they're doing. We don't know what that plan is. We do know who the true inheritors are. That's the church. That's the meek. As I mentioned before, the confession talks about this in chapter 5 in Providence. The very last paragraph talks about the fact that all of history is primarily for the benefit of the church. All of history is guided and leads the church into her inheritance, we might say, in this case. But that doesn't mean that we approach the land and we take things how we want to. I would refer you back to 1 Kings chapter 21, where Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And he sulks because he can't get it. Because Naboth says, how can I give up to you? How can I sell to you that which has been given to me by my fathers? And by implication, what's been given to me by God? I can't give you that. And of course, his wife Jezebel says, you're the king. You can do whatever you want. So she has brought him up false charges. He's killed, and he takes over the land. And God judges Ahab severely for that one vineyard that was next to his property. How much more will God do to nations that unlawfully take that does not belong to them? I think this is a very telling part of what we might say, especially in this country. We have this idea of manifest destiny that we can kind of march through, and it's God's will for us to take over this place. That's not the view of Scripture, is it? That's not the view of Scripture. When we deal with people, when we're Christians and we're dealing with people, we have to deal with people fairly. Not because of them necessarily, but because of God. We serve a greater master. We serve a much greater master. That's why you men who are working out there, you don't say to your employers, you know what, you owe it to me. You pay a tithe to me. No, you have to earn your keep. You have to earn your labor. They don't owe you anything. It's their resources. You're hired because they're going to pay you for that. You have to trade your labor out for this money, for this exchange. But you have to do it fairly. You don't just sit around and say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore, I just kind of hang out and get paid. No, that's not how it is at all. Abraham doesn't do it. Abraham has to basically buy this burial plot for his wife, despite the fact that the land's been deeded to him. So he buries his wife. Now, one other last thing here in this section here that I want to mention here very briefly is the fact that understand what the Hittites are doing. They are not giving Abraham. Now, this is important. Don't get me wrong. This is very important. The fact that Abraham acquires this piece of land here for burial. This is not a place for him to live. This is a place for burial. It's not quite the same thing as them saying, yeah, you can set up camp right over there permanently. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is you can bury your dead there. This is a burial place. This is not just a cave so he can set up his center of future Israelite operations and, you know, to take over the country. That's not what's happening here. Abraham has a place, a permanent place, for which to bury his dead. And, of course, Abraham himself will be buried there. Isaac will be buried there. Jacob and Leah. Rachel is not buried there. That's like 2 years from now when we get into that story. But this is going to be, many of the patriarchs are going to be buried in this spot here. This becomes a permanent spot for them. But they're still a stranger within this area. All right, we do have a few minutes left. Let's get a little bit into chapter 24. Are there any questions on that section at all? Yes, sir.
Is there any sense in which the sons of Heth want to give him this burial place? Is there any sense in which Abraham is thinking along the lines like the king of Sodom wanted to give him the gifts? He says, no, unless you say that I've given you gifts.
Yeah, there may be a part of that. I know that several of the commentaries I read had indicated that, you know, this is all this is a sale. It's obviously done at the city gate, so everyone sees it. And maybe I should have gone back. I kind of went rambling there in a rabbit trail. But he does it in front of the city gates. He makes this sale, this transaction, so that everyone knows about it. So there's no doubt of who owns the land, despite the fact that you're a stranger, you own this land. So I think that it may be at some level he's willing to pay what he does. Not because he feel like he's getting ripped off. I don't think there's. I think the economics of the thing, I think, is completely irrelevant. We have no idea what the land is worth. I mean, somebody can say 400 shekels. What does that mean to you? That doesn't mean anything to me. 400 shekels of silver. It's like a lot of silver, but I have no idea what the land would be worth. Could be an oil well there. We don't know. So the point is that yeah, I think that he's dealing with this. He's dealing with them so that they can't say, well, you know, we kind of gave you this land, so we're going to kind of take it back on our whim. He's paying for it to say, this is mine. This is really mine, and he's willing to do that. As we're going to see, and we talked about a little bit, when Abimelech and Abraham had this dispute between the wells, it's going to come up again in chapter 26, which you have to wait a year for. I know it's only two chapters away, but with Isaac. Because Isaac and the Philistines start getting into an argument about these wells, and they go into dispute. Even though the Philistines gave them to him. In fact, Abraham gave him, remember, the seven ewe lambs, set aside the lambs and gave him all sorts of gifts. That still ends up being a dispute. This never comes into conflict as a dispute, never. We never see a conflict to say, well, who does this land belong to? This burial property is always known as their land. When the entire Egyptian nation comes up to mourn for Jacob, this is not a dispute that Jacob's going to be buried there. This is their land. So I don't know if that kind of... All right. We've got just a few minutes left here. Let's read 24:1-9 very quickly here. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who has spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you shall be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. In the context, what we see is that the recipients of the promise are getting old, and they're dying. Sarah's gone. Abraham's old. He's getting advanced in age. Chapter 25, verse 20 says that Isaac was 40 years old when he acquired a bride. So Abraham is about 140 years old, and yet he's still got 35 more years to live. But he's getting old. The promise, Abraham is not wavering at this point. Abraham has had a lot of ups and downs in terms of his interaction with the covenant. Because on one hand he believes, and the next minute he tells his wife, "You need to tell them that you're my sister." So Abraham has wavered. Up to this, now the last couple chapters we've seen, though, he has not wavered at all. Chapter 22, he's ready to kill his son. And here, he gives his oldest servant specific instructions. You need to go find a wife, and you're not to take Isaac out of the land. Not to do it at all. Do not do it. Now, it's interesting to me that the servant here is not named at all. We think this is probably Eleazar of Damascus, whom was going to be the heir. Chapter 15, Abraham says, "The heir of my household is going to be Eleazar of Damascus because I don't have any children." And God says, "No, not this one. It's going to be one that's going to come from your own body." Of course, this is even before Ishmael. So this may be the man. But the man is not named because he's really not important. The only important one is the heir. And he's the one who's living. That's Isaac. So he charges this man with the task of going to find a bride for his wife. The line does need to continue. Abraham's looking forward to saying, this line's got to go, it's got to continue. Isaac's got to, he's now the recipient of the promises here, he's alive, I didn't have to kill him. But he's going to have kids himself, so got to go find him a wife. This is how things are done. Find a wife, have babies, continue on, moving through history here. So he makes him promise, and he says, do not take a wife for my son. You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And of course, he adds this contingency, or the servant does. He says, well, what happens if the woman is not willing to follow me? Should I bring Isaac back to your land? And Abraham is just as adamant and says, no, do not let Isaac leave. Now, keep in mind what he's doing. Now, Isaac is in Beersheba, by the way. He's living in the same area. So Abraham charges his servant, says, you need to go find a bride for my son from amongst my people, but he is not to leave. You're not to take a wife from here, and you're not to take him up there. Now, he releases him. Now, this is important. He releases him from the oath. If the woman won't come back to you, my oath is done, you come back. What's Abraham saying? There's no such thing as situational ethics here. Well, if the woman doesn't come, then I'm going to have to kind of compromise to do to make sure that Isaac gets married. No. See, Abraham says, the angel of God is going to go before you to make sure that this is successful. So much so that if the woman won't come back, you're not to, he's not, he, basically what he's saying is he's not going to get married. The end for which Isaac, what Abraham is aiming for, a bride, there's not any means that can get there. There's only one means. You will go back and bring back the woman. If she does not come back, then he is not to be married at all. He's not to leave the land, period. If you're unsuccessful, then he's not going to be married. You understand that's the implication here. Abraham has set this up to say, any means does not justify the end. So we don't, and from this we can just take a whole bunch of things to say that just because we have a good end in mind does not mean the means are correct. The means by which we approach the end have to be taken into consideration as well. The end is important, but the means are just as important. Now what do I mean by that? It means that we're not free to fulfill God's promise in our life however we want to. Well, here I am stuck in this situation, and maybe it's I need to get married. Or maybe, you know, maybe that's what it is. Maybe a young person is thinking, I need to get married. How am I going to get married? The end is a good goal, marriage. How do I go about doing that? Well, let's see, the means that the Scripture tells me to go is I have to, you know, to be hardworking, and I need to make myself presentable and all these other things, especially so when we find a spouse who's a godly spouse. Which means that avenue for an ungodly spouse is automatically out. Well, I've looked for a godly spouse for years and years and years, and I haven't found one. I'm getting up in age. I've got to do this. No, you don't have to do this. Abraham's answer to his servant here is very clear on this point. You are not to compromise at all, so much so that I'm releasing you from the oath that you made. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. You're not to compromise at all. The goal, the end, as it were, to take care of your family. A good goal, a goal that's commanded to us. If a man does not take care of the members of his own household, how can he take care of the house of faith? A requirement for elders and for deacons. The responsibility to take care of family does not mean compromising the Word of God. Illegitimate, illegal, immoral occupations are completely out for Christians, period. That's why we're not allowed to lie and cheat. Your employer says, come to you and says, you know what, we need to kind of fudge the numbers this month because things are not really looking that good, so I want you to fix things for me. It's our biblical responsibility to say, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. You know, we don't have to make some big ostentatious, self-righteous display and say, I'm not doing that. But we can just say, you know what, I can't do that, I'm sorry. I had to do that one time. I'm not going to do that. If you want to do that, then you have to do that on your own. I'm not doing that. I'm not telling them anything. I have to be truthful. So the morality that God requires from us is more important than the end of eating. I know that sounds a little dramatic because most of us don't have that kind of compromise, but the early Christians did have to deal with that. And there are Christians today that have to deal with that. If you are not part of the local, you know, Muslim group or whatever. I mean, they're actually, I mean, you've probably heard about this, they're actually stopping up the wells that Christians go to. They won't let Christians drink from the other wells in these places in Africa and India and everything. They're like, if you're a Christian, then you can't drink from this well. What's a Christian to do? If you don't do this, if you don't go to the mosque, then we're not going to let you participate in cultural life. And if you don't, you know, like in India, if you don't support the local God, then we're not going to let you work. What's a Christian to do? Is he to compromise because he's required to feed his family? Those are tough decisions, but from here we have to say no, it's not. It's not a tough decision because we say God will provide for us. Abraham is so confident that God will provide a bride for his son that he says, you will come back empty-handed before you take my son back there. My son is to stay here. Now, his faith also assumes, and what I've said is also implied, that God will, in fact, create the means to make this happen. He's so confident in the servant's success that he says, go out and do this, so much so that if you don't, and she won't, and of course he's almost saying, if, and those statements for us are so difficult to say. Well, what if? Our life is like on if buts. Yeah, but if, what? No, that's not how we live. We ought not to be living that way. We always want exceptions, don't we? We want a way out. We want the safety valve. Yeah, but if this happens, then I can do this. No, 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 we can't. So Abraham's faith and belief in providence is that so much so that God will make this journey successful, so much so that he says that if you can't compromise, basically, you cannot compromise. You have to come back without a bride. All right. I knew that we wouldn't get very far into that. That's probably about as far as I intended. So next week we will finish the servant's journey here in verse 10, and we will finish up that chapter. So thank you.